And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed. I'd like for us tonight to look at an outline of the books of Samuel, 1st and 2nd Samuel. And the reason that we look at two books tonight is because these are really one book. 1st and 2nd Samuel became 1st and 2nd when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek. And that formed what was called the Septuagint. And a tradition began at that point that rather than one long book, there was these two books which followed on one after the other. And it may simply be because of the length of the books that there was a need for separate scrolls. It couldn't be on one long scroll, but there was two long scrolls that made up the book of Samuel. Now the title is of course the name of the first principal character, this man Samuel, who was born a miraculous birth because his mother could have no children. She was barren and there was a bitterness in her experience, but yet the Lord graciously gave her this child, a child of promise. And Samuel grew up, and while he served with the priests, he was to be a prophet. Samuel also is considered the final judge before the days of the king. And that helps us remember that the beginning of the book of Samuel is still rooted in the time of the judges. Judges, Ruth, then Samuel. But Ruth is in the time of the judges. And Samuel is also begins in the time of the judges. Now it's true that Samuel dies in chapter 25 of the first book of Samuel. But yet he's still one of the principal characters. And it seems that he's probably the principal writer, certainly of that first part. And those who continue the writing, most probably Nathan and Gad, are following Samuel. The type of writing we have is historical narrative, like the other books that we've considered, or most of the other books that were considered so far. It's historical narrative. But we can describe it too as a Deuteronomic history. It's a history which is written from the perspective of the book of Deuteronomy. And what we have here are covenant principles put into practice. You remember, the Jews regarded from Joshua through to the end of the historical books as the former prophets. This isn't a prophet who spoke as such, but rather the prophet, in relating this narrative, is illustrating and demonstrating the reality of God's word. There's no direct instruction for us. We're not told what to do, are we? It's not a step-by-step guide. But although there's no direct instruction, when we read in the book of Samuel and these other former prophets, it still calls for a response. We're being shown what's expected, and we're being warned of the danger of doing what is wrong. Deuteronomy tells you what's expected. And this demonstrates that what the Lord gave then is true and is sure. And that makes the Word of God very different from the writings of the other religions and of the other peoples. The other nations, their spiritual writings all came from mythical legends. But we see that here we have the truth. God is true. And his truth is ethically pure. So it's not a legend and a myth which itself is not true, but in order to teach a truth. But it is true through and through. So we have historical narrative calling for a response as it demonstrates the reality of what the Lord has spoken. But amongst this historical narrative, we also have songs. Now, we read one of these songs, the Song of Hannah from chapter 2. But we've been singing one of these songs as well, the Song of David. Psalm 18 gives us, in a metrical form, chapter 22, I think it is, of 2 Samuel. So the book begins with a song and it ends with a song. And Hannah's song rejoices in the hope or the promise of a king. Her joy at the birth of a child is more than simply the joy that she's a mother. But here she sees the goodness of God. And as she considers the goodness of God, she recognises that the Lord will give a king to his people. And that this king, this anointed one, will lead his people. So Hannah's song rejoices in the promise and the hope of a king. Whereas David's song, at the end of his life, at the end of this book, rejoices in the triumph of the king, in the provision of the king. And there's parallels in the themes and parallels in the language which is used. You may have noticed that having sung Psalm 18 and then started reading in Hannah's song, there were some of the same words, some of the same imagery used there. And having this song before and anticipating the kingdom, and this song after, praising God for the kingdom, it emphasises this, that he is the king, the hope of Israel. Now, if you want a framework for reading the book, then in chapters 1 to 7 of 1 Samuel, we have the kingmaker. In one sense, that is Samuel, the one who comes and anoints the king. But we have to see that it's beyond Samuel, isn't it? It's the Lord who's a kingmaker. The Lord who gives Samuel, who will then go in the authority of the Lord and anoint the king. The Lord who raised up this prophet out of the darkness and the madness of the days of the judges. Then chapters 8 to 15, we have the people's king. The people's king because Saul was the choice of the people. Remember, Saul stood head and shoulders above everyone else. He was tall and he was strong and he was good looking. And they thought, this is the sort of king we want. They said that there was none goodlier, but sadly there was many who were godlier, and they chose a man who excelled externally, but not in his innermost being. So that's chapters 8 to 15, we have the people's king. Then chapter 16 through to chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, we have the king's king. The Lord's anointed, David. David, who was overlooked in his own family. When Samuel came, David was left tending the sheep. He was not even considered as a possible candidate. Apparently nothing. And then from chapter 5 of 2 Samuel to the end of 2 Samuel, we have the king's kingdom. And that itself can be broken up further. Chapter 5 to 10, we have the triumph of David. Chapter 11, we have the transgression of David. Chapter 12 to 20, we have the troubles of David that follow from his transgression. That's 5 to 10 is triumph. 11 his transgression, 12 to 20, his troubles. But yet, Samuel concludes not with the troubles of David, but with his testimony, chapters 21 to 24. And the testimony of David is given in the song, which we have also in Psalm 18, and it's a testimony to the mercy and grace of God, despite David himself, despite his folly, a testimony to the grace and the mercy of God. Well, there's the title, there's the type of writing. Thirdly, what are the themes that we find? The dominant themes of the book of Samuel. And surely this is the first one, and it's the sovereignty of God. He is the one who rules over Israel. He is the king. And Israel have forgotten this. And Israel complain that they do not have a king. But the Lord is sovereign. And he will appoint a king in his own time, according to his own pleasure. It's not that it's wrong for the people to have a monarch. But what is wrong is that they have forgotten God and they're dissatisfied with God. And their complaint seems to come particularly in 1 Samuel 12:12, after Nahash the Ammonite comes and threatens them. And it seems that they're both intimidated and impressed by this man. And they say, we want a king. We want a king like these other nations. One who will lead us like this man who's come and threatening us now. The sovereignty of God. But also the covenant. And the covenant is the covenant revelation that we have is advanced in the book of Samuel. The covenant is advanced at different stages in the scriptures. But there's a big step forward here. The covenant, which is emphasized in Genesis as the Lord deals here with Adam, deals with Noah, then deals with Abraham. And then we have the covenant, which is emphasized, and there's a great advance in information and clarity at Mount Sinai with Moses. But now there's the covenant which is made with David. And the Lord, with even greater clarity, is showing something about his promised Messiah. That he will come from the line of David. You see, the Lord doesn't abandon Israel to their own choice of a king. Another theme which runs through the book is that of the prophets. Samuel is raised up as a prophet. It says that at the end of chapter 3, in the very beginning of chapter 4. There's now a prophet in Israel. Moses has said, the Lord will raise up a prophet like unto me. And now we have Samuel, the first example of such a prophet. And we see the role of the prophet coming into prominence at the time when the king comes into prominence. And the king and the prophet belong together in the history of the kingdom. And you'll find that the prophets come and deal particularly with the king as the head of the people. The prophets will address the nation, but it's particularly the kings they speak to. So we see the role of the prophet. The king is accountable. And with Samuel's death, we see Nathan, and then we see Gad, these other prophets taking on and instructing the king, calling the king to account. Another significant theme is that of the Messiah, of the anointed one. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 24, and David said in verse 6 that he would not lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. The Lord's anointed means the Messiah. Saul was a Messiah. He was a poor Messiah. He was an apostate Messiah. But yet he was anointed. David himself is a far better picture of the Messiah, isn't he? Because he's a Messiah who delivers the nation. And he's a Messiah under whose reign the nation thrives and God is glorified. But they point forward, don't they, to the Messiah. The Messiah who will sit and of whose kingdom there will be no end. And it's interesting too, as we see David's role as the Messiah, the anointed, the king, he also has a prophetic role. And he also has a priestly role. Remember when the ark was led in to Jerusalem, David put on an ephod. He said, well, that's not the place of the king, but this king, this Messiah, there's something different about him. He's a king, a priestly, and a prophetic king. Who's that speaking about? Speaking about our Lord, isn't it? And we see how under this Messiah there's stability. There's blessedness upon the land. The ark is brought into Jerusalem because now Jerusalem is finally subdued. The Philistines are defeated and expelled. The borders of the land are established. And the tabernacle, which has always been liable to move, is now brought into a permanent place, thriving under the Davidic king. We also see the consequences of sin. It's another theme which runs through the book of Samuel. Consequences of sin amongst the priests with Eli and his sons. The consequences of sin with Saul. The consequences of sin in David himself. And we see the enmity of the serpent. The enmity of the serpent, spoken of in Genesis 3, when we're told that there would be this bruising of the heel, there would be this fighting, there would be this striving, this hatred against the chosen seed. And we see Saul hunting down David to destroy him. Where does the strength of Saul's hatred come from? It's more than the malice of man. Behind the aggression of Saul is the hatred of the devil, who traces in the work of God the significance of David. The enmity of the serpent in Saul pursuing David. We see it also in the Philistines pursuing the Israelites. We see it in Goliath standing against David again and again. The enmity of the serpent. Now there's three key texts I want to draw to your attention. The first, near the beginning of the book, and we read it from 1 Samuel chapter 2 and from verse 10. These words of Hannah. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And here she's given us the theme of the book. It's about the king, the Lord's king, the Lord's anointed. We're mistaken if we think the story of Hannah, it's just a story of a woman who had her own sadnesses and was given the joy of having a child. Here's the herald of the king. Closer to the middle of the book now, 2 Samuel chapter 7. David wants to build a temple. And these words are spoken to him. From verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for ever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established for ever before thee. Thy throne shall be established for ever. The blessedness of David, the blessedness of David's son. It's way beyond Solomon, isn't it? It takes us to this Christ, to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And in the final key text at the end of the book, 2 Samuel chapter 23. Chapter 22 is a song, the song that we have in Psalm 18. But chapter 23 at the beginning of the book is another song. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. David can see beyond his own house, his own immediate family, and he sees a Saviour. The book of Samuel, we can summarise as the rise of the king. The rise of the king. But then finally, how does this book take us to the Lord Jesus? Well, I think in many ways that's been answered already in what we've spoken about. Because he is the Davidic Messiah. He is the promised Saviour. He is the one who has a faultless, perfect reign, who brings peace and prosperity, and who does not fail, and whose kingdom has no end. And there's so many parallels, as David is this type of Christ. David, who is remarkable for his ordinariness, so ordinary that there was nothing remarkable about him, that he wasn't considered, out tending the sheep, the shepherd king. Rejected by his people, they preferred another king, another to rule over him. With his prophetic and his priestly role, who gathered to him all the broken outcasts, who became his band of men, those who followed him, and who leads his people in a holy war. David, the warrior king. Samuel takes us to the King of Kings. We see Christ in other ways too, but primarily in this way. We see him also, of course, as the object of David's faith. Remember that other time when he could have taken the life of Saul and he crept into the tent. And his friend Abishai said, "Let me strike him. I won't strike him twice." Here he is. It's easy for us. Surely it's right for us. David said, "As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed." David was prepared to wait upon the Lord because he knew the Lord would raise him up. And then there's that wonderful passage with Mephibosheth, 2 Samuel chapter 9, where David, the king, shows kindness to Mephibosheth, the broken, bankrupt, helpless man, because of his love for Jonathan. And there is a picture of our Messiah. The Father showing love to broken, bankrupt, hopeless sinner, because of his love for Jesus. We see our Saviour then illustrated again and again in the book of Samuel, the rise of the king. And what is the book of Samuel saying to us? It's saying this: bow, surrender, submit, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Kiss the sun, lest in his ire you perish from the way, if once his wrath begin to burn. Blessed all that on him stay. How blessed it is to be ruled over by the King of Kings. Amen. Let's pray.